You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2018 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Christian Russell on the subject, The Journey of the Man of God. This class is titled, Belonging.
Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. Let me just say at the start of this last day that it's been a great pleasure to be here, privilege for us to be invited and share this week with you. Loved every minute. I'm not that talented, so I wasn't going to subject you to my lack of musical abilities last night. Our society, though, is consumed with identity and status, and it's the things that we can do, and it's the things that we demonstrate prowess in prove the point. And it was so nice to see last night that it wasn't about status. It wasn't about everything being polished. It was just about having fun. And our the society is consumed, like I said, with identity and status, who you're related to, who you know, what school you went to. Some people think what kind of car you drive, how you dress determines what kind of person you are or must be. And it's insidious. It's pervasive, and it becomes deeply personal. And sadly, many of us actually can get caught up in it. So this is the reason why I want to look at this last class about what it means to belong, because we are in Christ, and that is our new identity. What does it mean to be in Christ, to belong in Christ? It is above and beyond all other identity and all other status. And so far we've considered the various stages of the spiritual journey, and each stage we've seen that there's a higher level to live up to. It's not just about saying that you're a Christian, but about becoming one. It's not just about doing the right things, but about behaving righteously. It's not just about knowing first principles, but about believing them. So everything that we've seen is trying to raise our sight from this level to a higher level. We have to behave up in a way. There's a higher level to live up to. And perhaps this is where we start to understand that transformation is required. It's so important from this level to a higher level. And in this class, this last class too, we're going to look at the difference between attending an ecclesia, saying you're a Christadelphian, or belonging to Christ. So belonging to Christ. We are in Christ. That is our new identity. And what does that mean for us on our journey? And one of the other things I hope that you've seen throughout the week is that action is required every single stage. Action is always required for us to proceed on our journey. We do not journey passively. We don't sit back and put our feet up and relax. We need to stand up and we need to move forwards in order to move forwards on our journey. We must be actively involved. So our journey requires us to step forwards in order for the journey to begin and in order for the journey to progress. So if we're frustrated with maybe things have plateaued or maybe things aren't changing, maybe we need to take a look at where we are and the stage that we're at and say, am I moving forwards? So today's class is about these final stages of the journey of the man of God, the man and woman of God, as defined or described by the template that we looked at from Elijah and Elisha. So these are the last stages of the spiritual journey. Now, many evangelical Christians will refer to this stage as a victorious life. Nothing wrong with that. But they refer to it as a victorious life. They believe that the moment they are baptized, the moment that they accept Christ, is the moment that they become victors, that everything else can fall into place. Majority. There are many who know that there's a lot of work involved. And in one sense, it's true. If I was to deny that the victory is an aspect of a life in Christ, if I wasn't to live a victorious life myself, I'd be pretty miserable. I think if I didn't have that as one of the hopes of my journey in Christ, that victory was a part of it, I would be pretty miserable. But the reality is we don't get there in one step. We don't go from baptism to victory, and neither do we go from baptism straight to back to that map. We don't go straight from the call and response of getting baptized into just a life of fellowship. We've seen that there are these stages in between. And so this life of victory is something that doesn't come quickly, necessarily easy. It's a process. It's the same way that we become a brother or sister in Christ. It's a process that takes time and to learn how to belong in Christ. And I think that's sometimes what we struggle with. There are members who struggle with the sense of belonging because they maybe feel that they don't quite fit. And it's a process. We need to encourage ourselves. We need to encourage one another that it takes time and it takes work to sometimes walk this path, and also takes time to become a brother or sister in Christ, to belong to Christ. And aside from any doctrinal inaccuracy, I actually think that their enthusiasm is refreshing. I think it's refreshing. It makes me stop and think myself about my spiritual journey. Am I enthusiastic about my life in Christ? Am I? Do people look at me and see in me someone who has found the key to eternal life? Do they? Someone who's been given a living hope, someone set free in Christ? And I hate to say, sometimes I'm pretty down, you know, my mouth is a little droopy and I'm feeling a little low, a little worse for wear. Do people see in me somebody who has this great and living hope? I do love the hymn Blanwern, the Welsh one, hymn 140. Maybe you don't know it off by heart, but as soon as I read this line to you, you might recognize it. Because I have a hard time with one of its verses. It says, "Though our pilgrimage be dreary, this is not our resting place." Should it? Should it be dreary? Right, it should be filled with joy. Thank you, Cam. It should be filled with joy. It's not that we're plodding through life, hanging on by our fingernails. Is it possible to live a life in Christ which reflects the hope that I feel? And that's what this place is about. That's what this Bible school is about. This is what this fellowship has been about. It's about filling one another with the joy and feeling that. This is not a way that is dreary. Our fellowship, our friendship is not one that fills me with drear, whatever the word is. Fills me with, like, you know, I leave here, you know, feeling kind of defeated and depleted. Ultimately, these are questions only you can ask yourself. How am I doing on my journey? How do I reflect the hope that is within me? Shouldn't I be one of the happiest people in the earth and the world? And if I'm not, why not? Okay, so what then is the victory? This is the stage of the journey then we're looking at. For Elijah and Elisha, what was it? Elijah and Elisha, it was victory over their enemies. It was victory over idolatry. It was victory over sin. What does victory mean to us? Well, a few years ago, Jennifer and the kids and I, we went to Washington, D.C., a place many of you have been. And it was at the Korean War Memorial that something made the impression. And I've seen it before. You can see that from the projector, but freedom is not free. You've seen that around, but it was here. It was here at the Korean War Memorial that it made an impact. Because it's often only when we count the dead that we truly appreciate the price that was paid. You can flippantly throw it out there. Freedom isn't free. But it's when you're at a war memorial with thousands upon thousands who have died that it reflects what this truly means. Do we think this way about the liberty that we have in Christ? Do we think about the price that was paid in the same way? When we count the cost for our freedom, we count the dead? The dead. Do we count the dead, the cost that Christ paid, should never cause us to be flippant about it. Never to trample it underfoot, I think Paul says. Never to take it for granted. So a key here on our journey, I think, is to be thankful. To truly be thankful. In order for us to appreciate the victory that we have, we need to, first of all, appreciate the price that was paid. The cost of the victory. So be thankful. So my first point about victory is to live in a way that reflects an understanding and an appreciation for the cost of the price that was paid. My second point about victory is what it actually means. How many of us think about victory like this? Of a enemy vanquished, of a humiliated opponent on the battlefield waving a white flag? Because this is the only view that today a lot of people have about victory. If you said, what does victory, they would describe it maybe as something like this. Yes, the world and sin and death have been defeated by Christ in this way. But victory is not just about the act of winning. And in order to have a victorious life, a life in victory, we need to understand that it's not just about the act of winning, subjecting, subduing. It's not about the act of winning. Instead, the lexicon contains a gem for us, a true gem, because it describes what victory is with imagery that fits perfectly with the theme of the journey. It says, victory means a bright object at a distance travel towards in confidence. Now, what an amazing picture. And why would the lexicon give us that? I mean, it could just have said, hands up. You know, what's victory? Well, somebody has their hands up. It means subjection, but it doesn't. The lexicon is telling us that this word means a bright object at a distance travel towards in confidence. It's a destination. Our victory is not just a lifestyle. It's a destination we head to. It's a place that we should be able to see despite all of the obstacles and the challenges and the difficulties that come in the path that we looked at yesterday. And not only should we be able to see it, but it should be something that's bright. Our hope should be bright, that we can see it, we can head towards it. And it should be something that we can push towards, that we journey towards, step by step. And as we do so, we step forwards in confidence. So victory is less about a win on a battlefield to me. A victorious life is less about subjecting and subduing and winning. It's about a triumphant lifestyle, walking in confidence towards my destination. And I think that it becomes a state of living in Christ. It perhaps, because of that, we can make a little list of three questions that we can ask ourselves, even daily. We can ask ourselves when the path gets difficult. The questions are, can I see it? If I can I take just one step towards it? And if I can take that one step, can I take that step and be confident that the direction I'm heading towards, that's my victory? So stepping towards this bright object in the distance, your destination, this bright object in the distance that you step towards, walk towards in confidence. Something else about our journey of this lifestyle. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5. The psalmist says, show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. So this is the psalmist giving us a perspective of the journey. He says, show me your ways. And that ways is the word we've already seen. It's the word derek, which means journey. Show me the journey, your journey, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And the word paths there is a word that means well-trodden road. It's something that's familiar to us. It's something that is a well-trodden. It's not just a path that we cut sort of, you know, randomly, maybe once in a while. It's a well-trodden road. Show me your journey and teach me your well-trodden road. Those who've gone before. So who cut that path? The pioneer of our faith. Who followed? All of those people who were anointed to service before us. The faithful generation, successive members of a past mantle. The mantle passes from person to person. They've trodden this well-trodden path. This is the path that this is the road that we walk. So show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. And I want you to consider, though, the three elements that the psalmist requests in verse 4. First of all, he says, show me. Show me. It's that word yada. Brother Bill referenced it the other day. Acquaint me with. Not just passively. Now think about this in terms of active involvement. Show me is something that I just wave in front of you. I could show you the clicker, right? I'm showing you the means by which I move the slides, I advance the slides. This is me showing you the device by which I use. Now, acquaint you with it would be me putting it in your hand and you clicking it. Acquaint me with it. Acquaint me with it. Make me to know. The next request in that verse is teach me. Teach me. It means to goad with a stick, to goad, to instruct, to be trained, to exercise. I mean, I could go tonight, this afternoon to Zoe's yoga class and I could sit and I could watch or I could participate and I can exercise. I don't actually get the benefit of yoga until I exercise. So that's the word, teach me, goad me, exercise me. The last of these three words here that I want to look at is lead me. Lead me from a root word that literally means to bend, rather like I'm sure that the yoga class is going to be. Bend me, to tread. And so another way of looking at these verses could be this. These are the three there. If we, could be this. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Train me in them. Bend me. Shape me in your truth and exercise me. For you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day. It's very different. This is really what we're talking about. The journey is not passive. The journey is active. Make me. Train me. Bend me. And exercise me. And I want you to notice something else about each of those words in the request of the psalmist, what the psalmist is asking for. None of these are passive. They imply a response, a reciprocation, an action. None of these are give me. None of these are give me that, it's make me this. Remember an exhortation Brother John Popel did about the prayer. This shouldn't be give me, it should be make me. This is exactly what he's talking about. Give me these things. Make me, train me, bend me, shape me, exercise me. These each imply a response from you, from us. So work is required. So a key is work is required. And what's the outcome? What's the outcome of this? The outcome of the journey, the outcome of our walk as we head towards a bright object in the distance that we can step towards in confidence, that we step by step, sometimes being trained, sometimes being exercised, sometimes being bent, sometimes being, sometimes feeling the hard journey. The outcome is that we move from a natural journey, natural experiences, and we move into spiritual ones. So we move into spiritual experiences. Our eyes no longer see at just this level, our eyes start to see at this level. Our ears no longer hear at this level, our ears start to hear at this level. And our thoughts and our actions are no longer aimed at just this level, but are aimed at this level. That's what starts to happen. So we're starting to see what transformation means and the process by which transformation occurs. So if we go back and revisit the stages of our journey in this context, now understanding that we're rising from this level to this level, we're understanding what transformation is, we can notice what happens as we go through the stages. So back to the journey here. The first one is what we hear. Our ears have heard the call and we've made a response. We hear the call with our ears. Then we see the signs and the wonders with our eyes, and then we feel the rejection and the opposition and the challenge and the difficulty. So first, with our senses, hearing and sight and feeling, with our senses we experience a relationship with God. We have been called, we've responded, but it's still at this level. We're hearing and we're seeing and we're feeling very much at this level, our relationship with God. But then look what starts to happen. Then we start to do. We start to act. We start to become. We start to believe. We start to belong. We start to rise up. We start to act and we start to do. All of these stages here in the cycle. We start to live in Christ. We start to belong in Christ. These are the stages of our journey where we're starting to see as taking off. It's like a plane on a runway. Brother Jim, you were a pilot, right? The plane on a runway starts to gather speed. It has to get to a certain speed before it takes off. And this is us. We have to see the lights along the runway. Oh, look, there's my path. I'm starting to line my plane up with a departure path. And I see those and I get faster and faster and faster. And perhaps this is a good analogy for us to think about. The transformed mind is like a plane taking off. It needs to reach a certain velocity. There's a point at which the plane says V1 and the co-pilot says rotate and the pilot pulls back on the stick and the plane just goes up. We start to live in Christ. We start to know him. We start to belong to him. And so there's this point at which it changes. And I believe it's right here. That moment that was that seminal moment for you, that critical moment where you've gone through the crushing, you've gone through the pressing, you've gone through the difficulty and the challenge, and your eyes have been opened. God has been revealed to you. The covers have come off, even if it was just for that moment, and your life changes. V1. That's when you start to take off. This is when you know. So you hear, we see, we feel, then we know. And then we start to do. So you could rush it. You could say, okay, I'm just going to make a list of things I need to do. Check, 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 check. And you've never taken off. You look back and you go, wait a second, the plane never left the gate. It has to be something that we can only get to by work and by this journey and being involved in this journey. So we know him. We start to belong to him. There's this point at which we begin to be transformed and the point at which we start to rise. And note well, it is after. This stage is after we've experienced the call, after the first flush of enthusiasm has faded, and after we've endured difficulty in opposition and challenge. After the opposition is when the covers are removed and the Lord is revealed to us and we see with different eyes. Marcel Proust, I'm not much of a reader, but Marcel Proust, the French novelist, said, "The real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes." That's what happens. We start to no longer see at this level, we start to see at this level. We no longer hear at this level, we hear at this level. We no longer experience life here, we start to experience it here. And so we see the transformation. We see the transformation almost in an interesting way in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Why not? Because he doesn't belong with the ungodly. "Nor stands in the path of sinners." Why not? Because he doesn't belong with the sinners. "Nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Why not? Because he doesn't belong with the scornful. But, verse 2, but, "his delight is in the law of the Lord." He reads it. "And in his law he meditates day and night." He studies it and contemplates it. And verse 3, there is the outcome. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." That verse finishes. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, and this is what it requires. It requires us to be able to read, to study, to contemplate. There is an outcome to this journey. And whatever we do will prosper. And so like the psalmist, our journey is essentially one that is involved, ultimately one that takes us through two different spaces. Reading, studying, discussing, like that psalmist, into living and doing and walking. A transformed life. From a place of reading to a place of living and doing, to a place where we are transformed, where we truly belong to Christ. Now, what I did when I was doing my study was to look at all of the chapters between Acts and Revelation, at the letters. So not the Gospels, I already looked at those yesterday, and not Acts, because that's an account really of sort of the journeys of Paul and the early disciples, but the letters that were written between Romans chapter 1 and 3 John. And I wanted to just read and consider what I felt was the tone of each of those letters in the context of this journey. I was just curious. And this is my interpretation. So this is highly personal. I'm not going to spend any time on this at all. I've removed it from the slides. It's up to you if you want to do something like this for yourself. I'll show them here because this is a very personal journey for me. I read these chapters and I felt, what was the tone? Is this a tone where he's talking about the call and the response, about signs or wonders, about rejection and opposition, about divine revelation, about anointing others to service, about a victorious life, or about fellow laboring? And I reduced it all down, and so I could categorize the different stages of the journey. And like I said, I'll only spend a brief moment, but this is how I felt Romans sifted out, And this one is how Corinthians, then about Thessalonians. This one's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. This one is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. This one is Hebrews, and this one is James, Peter, John, and Jude. Now, adding the results all together, 138 chapters, I was able to look and see the letters, the encouragements, or the direction that was being provided by the writers to the early disciples was in specific. What were they really trying to help them focus on? And again, you can take this sort of stuff too far, but I was just curious. I just wanted to know. Because it's an aid to an understanding of what the spiritual journey is about. My point was earlier that we often think that we go straight from baptism to fellowship. We think that it goes straight from baptism to this life in fellowship. And that really is not actually what the letters are about. That's only about a quarter of what the letters were about in as I read them in my interpretation of them. 6% were about the call and 21% were about fellowship. Instead, three quarters of them seem to be in particular about this other part of the journey, about being lifted up, about being elevated, about being transformed. And so here's what I found. Go back one. 64% of the journey was in the last three stages of the journey. 78% were about the last four stages, and 91% were about the last five stages of the journey. Pretty telling. So again, I think the sense of this is that the emphasis of all the epistles that we're given from Romans to 3 John is to rise up. Get to that speed and take off. That's what the encouragement, that's what the letters, I think, are about. Just from a very rudimentary, and you could disagree, I'm totally fine with that. You could have a completely different view of those chapters. But for me, as a personal study, I felt that this section of the Bible, which is such a critical one because it's practical for us as believers, living a life in Christ, is about not about the experiences, the hearing and the seeing and the studying. It's about the take off and do. It's about the doing stage, the living stage of the journey. The emphasis is about being transformed. Okay, how? Paul gives some great helpful and practical guidance in Colossians, just as an example, about the transformation and what it means in terms of the characteristics of a new man, the qualities of a Christian home, the standards for a Christian in the workplace. So Colossians is a great place to go for that sort of guidance. And in the letter, he teaches them how to proceed, I think, on their journey in Christ. He teaches them how to move forwards and what to focus on. So in Colossians 3, for example, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And I'm sure it's true to say if a pilot, as he's taking off, concentrates on the ground, that's not helpful, right? Set your sights on things above. You're going. You're committed now. Go. Fly. And so this is what he's saying. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Keep going, not onwards, but upwards. And if we stand back from Colossians, we can see how he lays out the argument, because we also see that it's perfect for our time. Our time, our generation, our era. In chapter two, he says the things that are not the answer, that you don't do it these way. You don't do it this way. So chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, he says, intellect and intelligence are not the answer. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So that's not going to work, says Paul. In chapter 2, verse 20 to 23, he says, legalism and the law aren't the answer. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations according to the commandments and the doctrines of men? That's not going to work either. And in chapter 3, verse 5 to 8, he says, the flesh isn't the solution either. Put to death your members which are on the earth. fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. This is exactly what man thinks, isn't it? Man thinks that we can work through any problem if we're smart enough. We can argue through any loophole if we're sharp enough. That we can muscle or bully our way past any obstacle if we're loud enough or strong enough. This is the philosophy of man. Smart, sharp, strong, that's what they're encouraging one another to be. And instead, what does Paul say? Paul tells us, that doesn't work, but I'll show you what does work. And it's the opposite. In chapter 1, he says, we are to grow in fruitfulness. For this reason, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. These words are the positive words, the words that fill us up, that keep us going. This is the fuel that keeps us going on our journey, like going to the gas station and pumping up for your journey. This is what we need. Fruitfulness, Paul says, is we are to grow in fruitfulness. This is what works. Verse 12 to 18 of chapter 1, he says we're to grow in praise, giving thanks to God who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's have the perspective of praising him for that, being thankful. He says in verse 19 to verse 22 of chapter 1, we're to grow in trust. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He has done that. We are to grow in trust. And in verse 24, we're to grow in obedience. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Obedience, brothers and sisters. So on the one hand, we're being presented by Paul in Colossians, those things which the world considers strength, the strength of philosophy, the strength of intellect, the strength of law, the strength of argument, our physical appearance, our physical strength, and our independence. And on the other hand, he's saying, those things are considered strength by the world. And on the other hand, Paul is presenting to us the things that the world counts as weakness. And it tips the scale. Praise, trust, obedience, and fruitfulness. Paul tells us, choose these. These are how we live a victorious life in Christ. These are how we belong to Christ. These, not those. So these, not these. Philosophy, intellect, law, argument, strength, and independence has no place for us, really, on the journey of the disciple, on the journey of the man or the woman of God. The journey of the man or the woman of God is seen as weakness by the world, but it's praise, it's trust, it's obedience, it's fruitfulness. Let's all encourage one another to these traits. And so we start to see, again, this onwards and upwards transformation on our journey. And in chapter 1, Paul also describes the whole transformation by the way of a common scriptural image. We're looking at it. It's the first thing I looked at and talked about with the teens. It's a very basic and common principle for us, but it's appropriate here as well. In the life and the journey of a man or a woman of God, in the transformation, we're going from one state to another state is equated about being delivered from darkness and walking towards the light. And it fits with that image of victory being a bright object in the distance that we can walk towards in confidence. We're heading towards light. And so Paul says in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have been delivered from darkness. How do we get there? We have to walk out. Yes, we've been delivered. Christ died. That was the price that was paid for our victory. But we still have to walk out. So get walking. That's what this journey is about. To rise up out of darkness. To be transformed as children of light. And it's a similar picture that we see that Paul and others urge the believers elsewhere to. Ephesians 5. For you were once darkness and now are light. Walk as children of light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. 1 Thessalonians, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Don't put your feet up. Fall back on the recliner and nod off. Get walking. 1 Peter, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And 1 John 1, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So I'm hoping what you're seeing is that we've always focused on the contrast between the darkness and the light. My focus here on these verses is about the effort that's required from us. We've got some skin in the game here. We walk in the light. He doesn't say sit. Walk in the light. So the purpose of our journey is that we move around the cycle from a place of darkness where we are the children of darkness into the light, letting the light shine in our hearts and letting ourselves be transformed along the way. And so what we actually start to see is instead of one journey, we actually start to see two. We start to see two journeys. I'm going to explain that to you just in a second. We see that we journey in the flesh and we journey in the spirit. And so as we are transformed from a life in darkness to a life in the light, from children of darkness into children of light, we're actually experiencing two journeys. And what I want to show you is that the spiritual journey is actually a fulfillment of, a culmination of, the fleshly journey. So the spiritual journey that I showed you was originally seven. What I've done, and that was an open cycle, and the purpose of it was to explain or demonstrate the continuum. It was ongoing, right? You anoint others to service, and then you're fellow laboring, and then we pass away, and others pick up the mantle, and we go on, and it goes on, successive members of the generation of faith. What I've done is I'm closing the circle now. I'm closing the cycle and saying that the culmination of it is going to be in the kingdom age. So we've got the kingdom of God, and we close the cycle. So if I add this one more stage to represent the whole journey, from the start of your journey, the call and the response, to the end of your journey in the kingdom, we've got these stages. And if we look carefully, we see that there's clearly some more symmetry going on. For what is the ultimate fulfillment of hearing your call? Your call is calling others. The manifestation of your call, the ultimate reflection of your call is that you then call others. What is the ultimate fulfillment of seeing signs, little beacons along the way on your path to light the way? Seeing signs and wonders and miracles? It's surely living a victorious life, heading towards one giant ball of light in the horizon that you're stepping towards in confidence, step by step. I no longer need these little lights to guide me because I've got that one in the distance. That's the one I'm heading towards. That's the fulfillment of the signs and the wonders and the miracles that we see early on. Walking towards in absolute confidence. What is the fulfillment of rejection and opposition? And Elijah worded it, I'm all alone. That's how he felt it. The rejection, the opposition, and the challenge when you feel alone. Surely the fulfillment of that is with our fellow travelers, our fellow laborers, surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who are walking with us. We no longer feel alone. The fulfillment of your solo journey that starts off feeling that way, the ultimate fulfillment is fellow travelers, fellow soldiers, those Christians, those anointed in Christ, smeared and anointed in Christ, who travel with us. What is the ultimate fulfillment of divine revelation? That moment where you glimpse the covers removed and you see just the presence of God for that moment, that moment where you start to take off, of glimpsing it. Surely it will be the establishment of his kingdom. You'll no longer have just a glimpse of it, you'll have the actual thing. And so what I just wanted to propose was the stages of our physical journey are fulfilled in a spiritual journey. And the physical experiences culminate in spiritual ones. So we have a stage of life, of living in Christ, and then we have a stage of fulfilled life. And doesn't it change your perspective to know that you are starting to live a fulfilled life in Christ? A filled, full life in Christ, I should say. It changes our whole journey as we move from the human experience to a spiritual experience. We move from this level to this level. This is where the transformation occurs. And to try to show it in sort of darkness and light, we move from a stage where we are walking and we've heard the call, we're still walking in darkness, but we reach that point where we take off, we get through those dark, rainy clouds, and we get up and above, and we are children of the light, and we start to do and act in that filled, full life in Christ. This is our journey, brothers and sisters. This is our journey. Yes, it's from a 10,000-foot level. But this is our journey. And we start to belong in Christ. Now, to close, I'd like to ask, or I'd like to recommend that you try something, because I want to, you know, how do we do this? What's a practical way of doing this? This is great. This is great to have your head in the cloud, so to speak, but how do we have our feet on the ground, and how do we apply this? So I want to recommend or ask that you try something, and I'll keep it easy. It's just one thing, and I believe it could help you as it has helped me. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to try to change your perspective. We've already talked about perspective a couple of different times. We saw it in the psalm where you know, the perspective of that first verse was that God, the Father, plucks up the child. The second perspective was the child thanking the Father. We've seen it a number of times. It's called reframing it. You can look at the same thing different ways, change the way you look at things. The things you look at change. There's different ways. This is all about reframing. But I want to suggest that we change our perspective. And it's just going to be easy, so a simple thing. So a few years ago, I was in a little bookstore on Bainbridge Island near Seattle, and I stumbled across the first book I came across of Abraham Heschel. And since then I ordered, you know, all of the other ones, because it was on the Sabbath. It was a fantastic book. You know, philosophers, they kind of pile on a little bit. They repeat and repeat and repeat. But some great lessons in there, or some great things to think about. But he said this, and I can't remember which of his six books that I've got that it said this, but one of the things he explained in one of his books was both Greek and Roman worlds were based upon contract. Contract thinking. Contracts. These are external documents or agreements. We all know what legal contracts are. But they impose rights and responsibilities. They try to dictate which is right and which is wrong, what's fair and what's due. And interestingly, as a legacy of that Roman and Greek culture, we live in a culture that 2,000 years later is still dictated and dominated by contract thinking. The legacy of our cultural origins is contract thinking. And it's the root of our society today. Think about our society crafts rules and they debate them. And then they argue them. And then they argue statutes and articles. And the whole spectrum of our human pursuit is governed by contract, by law. Even sports. From business to pleasure and sports are filled with contract-based thinking. By contrast, Abraham Heschel said, the Hebrew world was based upon covenant. Covenant thinking. We know these as unconditional promises. Now, in England, when I said this, a lot of legal documents are called covenants. So it confused them, and I had to explain it. I'm hoping that here it's a little clearer. We understand the difference between contract thinking and covenant thinking. Covenant. contains that aspect of unconditional, right? The unconditional promise. There's a promise, there's some conditions to it, but there's this element of mercy, there's this element of love. For example, perhaps it helps us to maybe think about what the word legal means. The word legal comes from a Latin word ligo, which means to tie, it means to bind. It's in the word obligation, and it's in the word ligament, and it's in the word alliance, and lots of other words. So it's the idea of being bound or tied to something, obligated to something. But contract thinking has no place in certain parts of our lives. For example, how many of us have a legal contract with our spouse dictating how many times we should cuddle at night or during the day? Do you? No. You've made a covenant of companionship with your spouse, and those are the sorts of things that you do because of out of love, even if you've had a row, even if you disagree with somebody, even if they didn't do the dishes, right? We don't have contract thinking in our marriages. And how many of you made a legal contract with your babies, with your children? How many nappies we were supposed to change it, or how many books we're supposed to read at night? We don't have this thinking, contract thinking, in our homes, do we? And we shouldn't have it, really, in our ecclesias, even though some of us will try to put it in there. Why? Because under the law, we were tied to sin and death. But in Christ, we're set free. That's the new covenant in his blood, the new testament, the new covenant. We live in a world, as brothers and sisters, of covenant thinking. So contract thinking has no place in our ecclesias and no place in our homes, really. We belong to Christ. We really do need to remove, then, contract thinking from our relationships. So here's what I want to do. I just want to encourage you to try this simple exercise. And it's very simple. Here's the contrast, then, contract thinking versus covenant thinking. And I just wanted to apply it to our original, the very simple formula that was provided thanks to Oprah, E plus R equals O, event plus response equals outcome. So how do we live a life on a very simple basis, difference between contract thinking and covenant thinking? If we adopt covenant thinking to the events that happen in our life, instead of seeing things in black and white, we'll start to see shades of gray. We'll start to see the events for what they really are, maybe just events. Or more importantly, we'll see the people associated with them, the things that have happened to us, as being because they're flawed human beings. We tend to look at things in that person and we write them off. We have something happens to us, we make a judgment about that person, and that's it. They're written off in our opinion for the rest of their lives. Maybe we should start to see them as flawed human beings, who they are. If we adopt covenant thinking versus contract thinking, we're softened a bit. We start to see the events that happen in a different way. If we adopt covenant thinking to the responses that we make, it will also affect the way we respond. The very motivation, the very motivation to our responses will be different. And instead of our responses being dictated by contract thinking, well, you did this, so I'm going to do this. You were wrong, so I'm going to do this. Instead of that response, we'll be more inclined to demonstrate mercy and grace. You did that, but I forgive you. It's a simple change. Covenant thinking versus contract thinking. And if we adopt covenant thinking, we will no longer see the outcomes as the result of an equation. We'll no longer see people who are facing difficult circumstances as a result of their bad decisions, their poor life choices. Not really my problem, is it? Kind of attitude. We'll no longer have contract thinking. Covenant thinking sits with that person, attunes to their need, prays with them. So instead, we'll be more compassionate. We'll see outcomes as blessings or gifts from God. So just give it a try. My encouragement, my recommendation, a simple thing. Try to change a world that we live in, which is based on contract thinking, to covenant thinking instead. And it can have one change, can affect a lot of positive outcomes. So I hope that what we've seen together on our journey is in the context of a relationship. Our journey is in a relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to become. We want to behave. And we want to believe. And now we want to belong to Christ. That we're brought upwards and closer to God and Christ, not just further along a line. We've been brought from this level to this level. And no matter how dark a situation you might be in, no matter how much pain you might be in, how lonely you might be, you do not journey alone. None of us do. We take this journey together, brothers and sisters, and we follow in the path of a faithful generation, and we follow in the path of the high priest, the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, the pioneer of our faith. May God bless each of you on your journey. Proverbs 4, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day.